Thank you. Do please keep your Bibles open there, Mark chapter 2. And let's pray as we look at these words together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we've already sung about the power of your word to give life where there is only arid land. And we pray again that these words would become living and active in our lives. We pray that what the Lord Jesus has to say would sink deep into our hearts and minds, that we might know him and worship him, that we might delight in him. And we pray in his name. Amen. There are certain things which by their very nature provoke intense reaction. Certain things which no one is mildly affected by, but really affected by one way or the other. I was trying to think of examples. The only one I can think of is a rather sort of silly one, which is Marmite. But you will know that Marmite is one of those things you love or you hate. The adverts are entirely right on that. I don't think I've met anyone who is kind of so-so about something like Marmite. It is true of silly things like that. I couldn't think of any others, but do tell me some afterwards. It is also true of more serious things in life as well. And one of the things I think we see from this passage in Mark 2 and 3 is that that is true of the message of Jesus. You can't quite like Jesus. Jesus' message, by its very nature, provokes very intense reactions. And we very much see that in our passage tonight. And I'd go so far as to say, if you can't account for why people want to kill Jesus, you've not actually understood his message. A feature of Mark's gospel is the strength of hostility that arose against him. But one of the things we see here is just how early that opposition came. Have a look at the last verse of our reading, chapter 3, verse 6. We're told that the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Mark is saying to us in recording that Jesus is a dead man already. He said and done enough to upset people that much, and we're only just in chapter 3. And we see the extent of the hatred by who it is that is ganging up to try and kill him. The Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees we've met before. If we were around in first century Palestine, the Pharisees would have been the good guys. They were upright, they were moral. Many of them were local kind of businessmen. They were deeply devout. They are the kind of person you would want your daughter to marry. And because they were devout, they were deeply anti-Roman. Really concerned and distressed by the presence of the Romans in their land. But the Herodians were massively pro-Roman. They were followers of King Herod, who was the kind of puppet king the Romans had installed. And so these two groups of people hated each other. And yet now they're brought together in opposition to Jesus. That's interesting. We often talk about how Jesus brings very different kind of people together. But we see that's as true for those who oppose him as it is for those who follow him. There is probably nothing else on earth that would put these two groups of people in the same room. So Mark is showing us that the death of Jesus is inevitable. From this point onwards, the shadow of the cross hangs over everything. And the question it provokes for us is there anything in your view of Jesus that can account for this kind of opposition? Well, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you will know that this has been building up for a few passages. Mark has given us five episodes in a row where Jesus is in conflict with the religious leaders of his day. We've looked at the first two already over the last couple of weeks. Our reading tonight covers the last three. And the two issues that provoke the conflict are fasting. We see that in 2:18-22. And then what Jesus does and says on the Sabbath. We see that 2:23 down to 3:6. And in both cases, that the conflict that is provoked leads Jesus to say some extraordinary things about himself. Jesus makes two very big claims in our passage tonight, both of which are beautiful claims. Absolutely wonderful things that Jesus is saying he can be and do for us, and yet they are claims that provoke the strongest possible reaction. The first thing he claims to be in chapter 2, 18 to 22, is the promised bridegroom. The promised bridegroom. If you have a look at verse 18, there are lots of people fasting. This was a very common thing at the time of Jesus. The Old Testament said you only had to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, and there were one or two other fasts that were added later on in the Old Testament. But it had become a tradition to fast twice a week at the time of Jesus. You'd fast on a Monday and on a Thursday. And you would fast for any number of reasons. If you were mourning the loss of someone, you would fast. If you were particularly feeling convicted and broken over your sin, you might fast. If you really wanted to focus on praying for something very significant, you might fast. In the case of the Pharisees, it was likely they were fasting regularly because of the Romans being around. With the followers of John the Baptist in verse 18, it may well be because John's recently been arrested. Maybe they're fasting about that. Either way, fasting was a big deal. And yet, end of verse 18, the followers of Jesus are not. And so this would have been a big kind of oddity. Not fasting then was like today saying, well, I'm a Christian, but I never ever go to church. It's kind of part of what you do. So they raise the issue of Jesus at the end of verse 18. How come everybody else is fasting, but your disciples don't? And Jesus replies in verse 19 by saying, in effect, when I'm around, it's a feasting situation, not a fasting one. So verse 19, he says, how can the guests of a bridegroom fast while he is with them? They can't. Jesus is saying, him being around, it's a bit like a wedding. You don't fast at a wedding, even if it's a Monday or a Thursday and you're a Pharisee. Weddings are times of festivity, times of enjoyment. You're supposed to tuck in. And let's face it, by the time that the photographer has spent 3.5 hours photographing everyone in every conceivable combination, by the time you've shuffled slowly through a wedding line, and by the time the happy couple have finally sat down to eat, you tuck in, you eat your food, you're ready for it. And so Jesus says it's a bit like that. Him being around is a bit like one of those occasions. It's a time of celebration. It's a time when it's good to eat. And it would be weird to fast. But actually, Jesus is saying a bit more than that. He makes a big thing about the bridegroom. Jesus, he is like a bridegroom. And that is a very loaded kind of metaphor to use. The Old Testament frequently spoke of God as a bridegroom who would one day come to his people. And so that language of the bridegroom was never used of the Messiah, never used of the Christ in the Old Testament, but it was often used of God himself. And Jesus is implicitly making that kind of claim. The bridegroom has come. And part of what his coming involves is verse 20. Jesus says, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And on that day they will fast. It's the first time Jesus in Mark has alluded to his death. He says that there will be a time when I am taken away and they will fast, and that will be the time for grief. And he backs this up with two short parables, verses 21 and 22, both of which are about things I know absolutely nothing about. So I've had to do a bit of research on this. But Jesus says in verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. Clothes shrink over time when you wash them. And so Jesus is saying, if you sew a new patch of material on old clothes, the new patch will slowly shrink and pull itself off. Little lesson in needlework for some of us tonight. That's the first parable, he says. The second one is similar in verse 22. He says, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. This is the days before wine bottles. And they would use animal skins to store wine. Skins were strong enough and malleable enough because when wine ferments, it expands. And so the skin can stretch to keep it. But apparently after a while, the wineskin would get a bit brittle and it would get weaker. And so if you put new wine in a brittle wineskin, as the wine expands, the skin will crack and burst and you'll lose the whole lot. Now, both of these little parables make the same point. Jesus is saying the new will not fit into or onto the old. And these are two fairly well-known parables that Jesus uses. Now, he's not making a general point about new things always being better than old things. People have often used verse 22 to kind of justify any kind of change in the church. You know, new wine, we can't have the old wineskins, and therefore let's get rid of anything we don't like that's been here for more than 4 years, kind of thing. Or if we want to change some of the church's teaching, we'll kind of, well, new wine, old wineskins, we've got to change it. Jesus isn't talking about those kinds of things. Jesus is talking about his coming. And his point is you can't just add him on to the religion of the time. The people he's speaking to can't just add Jesus to their Judaism. There's all these traditions going around that they're observing. Jesus isn't there just to add some more traditions for them to add to their list. He cannot be incorporated into what's come before him. He's not come to be a little patch that they can stitch on to their religion. And it strikes me, it's very easy for many people to think of Jesus in that kind of way today. Many people sense there's a bit of a hole somewhere in their life. Maybe they feel like they need a bit of spirituality, a bit of meaning, a bit of purpose, and they think, well, I'll sew a kind of patch of Jesus onto my life. I'll just add him into the mix a bit and see what happens. And the point is, it won't work. If you try and sort of sew a Jesus patch onto your life, Jesus says it will tear off. It won't do the trick. And the danger is you may then think, well, there's something wrong with Jesus and it didn't work. I tried Christianity, it didn't work for me. But the reality is, if you think of Jesus that way, you've not understood what he's come to do. Jesus has not come to be an addition to your life. As we see from other things he says, he's come to give you a new life. But if you think you can make Jesus a little addition into what you've already got going, you have massively misunderstood him. Jesus wants us to understand that about his coming. I think, too, he wants us to understand something about his presence. Do you remember? He says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? It shows us something of what the presence of Jesus should mean to us. As Jesus said, he was taken away from his disciples. He was dragged away, he was tried, and he was killed. But as we know, that is not the end of the story. As we are reminded in the Creed, Jesus rose again and ascended into heaven. And before he went back to heaven, he promised his followers he would not leave them as orphans. In other words, they would not be abandoned. Whilst Jesus might be away from us physically, he is very much present spiritually with his people. And it strikes me, therefore, we should cherish that presence. Enjoying the spiritual presence of the groom every moment of every day. And friends, if that's the case, then we should also long for his physical return. If his presence is that sweet in our lives, then we should yearn for the day when we can see him face to face. Physically be with the groom, the God who has betrothed himself to us, committed himself to us, who gives us all good things. Don't we long to be physically with him? Jesus says he is the promised bridegroom. And then secondly, moving on, Jesus claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. This is 2, verse 23 to the end. We're on a Sabbath day in verse 22. Jesus and his followers are walking through a cornfield. And as you might do after a morning at church, you're a bit peckish on your way, pick a few bits of corn to nibble on, perhaps, as you walk. And that was actually fine to do. The Old Testament law said you could pick a bit of someone's corn as you walked along. Couldn't use your sickle, that's taking the mickey a bit. You couldn't drive your combine harvester through their field. It's taking a few liberties. You could do that, but you couldn't work on the Sabbath. And so one of the big questions was, well, where does work start and picking a little snack end? And so what the Jewish leaders had done at the time of Jesus was they had tried to kind of pin down in complete detail every kind of detail you could imagine. They'd compiled an enormous list of exactly what was work and what wasn't. And so, just as one example, they had detailed how many paces you could walk on the Sabbath before it became work. And if memory serves, it was 1,999 paces. That's rest. One more. Sorry, you're working now, and you're breaking the law. That's how they kind of approach the whole thing. And so as far as the Pharisees are concerned, in verse 24, Jesus' disciples are in breach of regulation 379, subsection 8, paragraph 4. They've plucked just slightly too much corn on the Sabbath. Interesting that, apparently policing everybody else is fine on the Sabbath. You can do that. And so they have a go at Jesus, verse 24. Why are they doing what is unlawful? Your disciples are lawbreakers, Jesus. This is scandalous. Well, once again, Jesus responds in a very provocative way. That's quite funny, actually, because Pharisees were very proud of how well they knew the scriptures. They had memorized swathes of our Old Testaments off by heart. And so it's always quite funny when Jesus replies to a Pharisee by saying, have you never read? Have you come across the Bible? Ever kind of looked at the scriptures much? And he takes them to David, their hero. Have you ever never read what David did? Well, of course they had. And Jesus takes them to an episode in the life of David, actually, that we looked at a few months ago. A period in David's life where he had been anointed as king, but hadn't yet been enthroned, and he was being pursued, by the illegitimate spiritual authorities of the day. And at one particular point, David's life was very much in danger. He had no food, came across a priest, and said to the priest, have you got anything to eat? And the priest gave him some of the food that was technically only meant for priests. And so Jesus refers to that in verse 26. David entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. It's funny, I've not heard you Pharisees having a go at David. He'd been fine with David doing that. And the point was, of course, that it was David. David was God's chosen king. He was the anointed one. Literally, he was the Christ. And again, it's quite a loaded precedent to appeal to, because there's a lot of parallels between Jesus and David. Jesus has been anointed the king at his baptism. He is God's Christ. He's not yet been enthroned. He's being pursued by the false leaders of his day. And as God's king, Jesus has the authority to say what can and can't be done on the Sabbath. He's claiming every bit of authority that David had. If the Christ was able to do this, make that kind of judgment for himself, then the Christ is able to make that kind of judgment today. And you can imagine that the Pharisees starting to huff and puff at that point. And Jesus then makes it, from their point of view, much worse in verse 27 by saying, listen, guys, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God did not come up with the Sabbath first and then think, I'll create some people to observe it. No, God created people, and as a gift to them, as a blessing to them, he gave them the Sabbath, a day's rest in seven. And it's meant to be a blessing, not a burden. And therefore, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, if the Sabbath has become all about what you can't do, you've really missed the point. And friends, that may well be a word for some of us. Not necessarily on the whole issue of days off and the Sabbath and that kind of thing. But if Christianity for us, if the teaching Jesus has given us has become about what you can't do, we really have missed the point. Whenever God gives us a negative command in the Bible, do not, thou shalt not, it is always because there is a larger positive that God is wanting to bless us with. And so if we just focus on the what you can't do, we have missed out what God is trying to give us. Jesus continues, verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's, again, making a huge claim. Jesus is not saying, listen, I've done quite a bit of reading around on this. I did a dissertation on this, actually, at university. I'm a bit clued up on the Sabbath. I know quite a bit about it. He's saying, I'm in charge of it. I designed the Sabbath. The rest that the Sabbath gives you and points you to, I have come to bring you. Jesus is saying, I'm where it's come from and what it points to. And so once again, he is claiming to be the creator who rested on that seventh day and promises rest to his people. Well, we're not told the response of the Pharisees to that particular claim, but it does move us on to the final scene at the beginning of chapter 3. Once again, it's a Sabbath. And this time we're in the synagogue. There are two things to notice. The first is a man with a shriveled hand. And the second thing is a group, in verse 2, of Pharisees who are sat there poised, ready to pounce the moment Jesus does anything that they think is wrong. It looks very much like a setup. And it probably is. Notice these Pharisees don't doubt for a moment that Jesus can heal miraculously. They're kind of hoping he will so that they can have a go at him. And friends, it's just worth acknowledging that, because there are some people who say, well, if we did more miracles today, people would become Christians. But the fact is, if you're not persuaded by the message of Jesus, then seeing someone miraculously healed is not going to make any difference. They know Jesus can heal. and they want him to so that they can oppose him. Well, verse 3, even if it is a setup, Jesus is quite happy for it to be so. And he says to this man with a shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Okay, he wants everyone to see what is about to take place. And he asks them one of the kind of penetrating questions that Jesus, I think, has become famous for. Verse 4, Jesus asks them, which is lawful on the Sabbath? You've raised this issue, being lawful on the Sabbath, so tell me, what's okay to do good or evil? To save life or kill? In other words, Jesus is saying, are you really telling me it's wrong for me to help someone, but it's right for you to plan how to kill me? And is that how the Sabbath works? Is that what the law says? End of verse 4, there's no response, just lots of first century crickets chirping in the background somewhere. And their silence angers him. Aren't many occasions in the New Testament where Jesus is angry? There are some, and this is one of them. Because if you cannot answer a question like verse 4, something really has gone very, very wrong with you. For all their purported observance of the laws and trying to honour God, they've stopped feeling like humans are meant to feel. They have no compassion on this man. And so Jesus heals this man, verse 5, and they go out to plot, verse 6. And friends, it does force on us an uncomfortable question. Does Jesus have the right to show us what God really wants from our lives? Does Jesus have the right to show us what right and wrong really are? Does Jesus have the right to go over your life and expose where you're hiding behind details that don't matter and missing the big things that do? That is a yes-no question. There's no middle ground. The issue with Jesus isn't, do you like coming to church and do you like his ethics? The issue is he Lord and God or not? Because that is what he's claiming. Well, there are certain things that provoke very intense reactions, and the message of Jesus is one of those things. You will either, like the Pharisees and the Herodians, want to kill him, or like the man with the withered hand, you will take him at his word and be restored by him. But if you think you can get away with quite liking Jesus, you have missed the point. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in Jesus, the great bridegroom has come. We now see the God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who has pledged himself to us. We thank you that in Jesus we see the Lord of the Sabbath, the one in whom we find true rest. And yet, our Father, that same Lord Jesus calls not just for our admiration, but for our worship. Not just to be a leader, but to be our Lord. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us to understand what he's claiming. And we pray that we might be those who respond with faith, who do follow him and take him at his word. And we pray in his name. Amen.